how you used him to teach us some things that we wouldn't have known if we'd have just stuck with Paul. We learn additional items that do affect the way we live. And it's so interesting, when he talks about the work of Christ, he was a guy that was there. And he saw things that few people ever saw because of his relationship to Jesus Christ. And he addresses that here. And then he tells us something no one else told us about what Christ did during the time he was in the grave. And we're thankful for that opportunity to look at your word. In Christ's name we pray, amen. It's hard to come up with a title for material sometimes because there's so much in such a short passage of Scripture. This doesn't look short, but when you have the number of verses that we have. But it's kind of interesting because there were, when Peter addresses this thing of suffering, he comes to Jesus Christ as one who provides an example for suffering. But the reason he does this is to tell us that suffering will often produce a kind of result, because God uses suffering in his ways to accomplish his purposes so that he gets glory. And so he comes immediately to Jesus Christ in verse 18, and there he talks about Christ's suffering. And how, and this is why it goes on down to 22, how when Christ suffered, there were certain results that came from his suffering that fit the plan of God perfectly. And he kind of dangles a little bit of an interesting statement in this section. I often wonder when I read 1 and 2 Peter what Peter was thinking and what he had been led by the Spirit to study, and what information he had, revelation he had been given. Because he deals with something that we do not have referred to back in the book of Genesis. Or we don't have very clear prophecies that relate to what we're going to look at this morning. And so we know a very important thing, and that is Christ suffered for our sins. We know that. In fact, it's interesting, people have had issues with verse 18 because they do not like the translation suffer, and so some change the text to died. Suffer and die are not synonyms, because suffering deals with the pain of death in Christ's case, and he didn't have to die in that suffering, but his suffering and his human nature bridges. And it's very interesting. They're close to synonyms, but not quite. And so there is a textual issue that we will cross as we come through here. And as a result of his suffering, a part of it, something had to be done or was done related to spirit beings that were in prison. And he went and he delivered a message. And that's where we're going to be looking this morning. What did he say? When did it happen? Who were these spirit beings? And what it tells us, that when Christ suffered, it didn't just affect you, and it didn't just affect me. It affected spirit beings, and these spirit beings were fallen spirit beings. So it affected not only fallen spirit beings, we can go to other places and we know that what happened in his death and his burial and his resurrection and his ascension and his section, that is his seating at the right, being seated at the right hand, affected unfallen spirit beings. But in his death, he had an opportunity to deal with a certain group of spirit beings. And in spirit, in his human spirit, he went and did something there. We're going to talk about that, and you can see that in verse 19. And it's rather interesting when we go on, he talks about when these spirit beings had their problems. And he takes us back to the days of Noah. And so in Noah's case, Noah's always an interesting guy. I smile when I read that because I know the story. Do you know what the name Noah means? It means rest. Do you know why he was named Rest? His father's name was Lamech. And he has a kid at 82 years old, and he says, now we will have rest. Can you imagine having a child at 82 years old and expect to have rest? But he says, we will have rest. He could see down the road a piece, and I don't know how much many more years he could project, but he could see this child which came as standing in and working the farm. They could see. Remember, at that time, it was all manual labor. And that manual labor was strenuous. Don't forget, the ground was cursed with the fall. And so by the sweat of the brow, and when Lamech names his son, he said, I can hardly wait when he's old enough to start working in the farm, and I can have rest. And you can go back and read that in Genesis. That's what happens. So we go back to the Noahic era, and what do we know about Noah most? Build the ark. We know, Noah's ark is the whole big story of Noah, it seems. And Noah is there, and we forget why he had to build an ark. And we're going to look at that. He's building an ark, and we'll talk about how long it took him to build that ark. And it's interesting what Peter says about that time of preparation and how that was a manifestation of a part of the character of God. And we will see that. It's really interesting. And we'll see the time. And we look at it in human terms and it becomes very, very amazing. We don't have that kind of long suffering. Well, like God did. And he describes it in this book. This afternoon, we'll be looking at those verses that relate to the water. And the matter of baptism being brought in here. We want to talk about that because it's an important verse. It's confusing. You know why it's so confusing? It's confusing because people want to read their theology into it. Is that accepting it as it says? You've got groups of people who say you're saved by baptism. If you're not water baptized, you're not saved. If you're not water baptized in the right church, you're not saved. And so they have issues about what we call baptismal regeneration. Or let's call it what they would really call a baptismal salvation. And so if a guy is baptizing someone so that they can be saved, he becomes their savior, because if he didn't baptize them, they wouldn't be saved. Think about that a minute in that matter. And so when you do that, but then you have a problem because they know baptism. They know it means immersion. And it is hilarious to read the guys that believe in pouring, that's a fusionism, pouring or in sprinkling. And there are those who hold those positions and believe that you're saved by baptism. Then you also have a group who say, well, you believe the gospel and you're saved, but if you die before baptism, you still have your sins, because baptism washes away your sins. And that's kind of an interesting problem, isn't it? You know, what happens if you're saved and you are saved in a hospital bed? I know of at least a couple of instances in my ministry where I know that two people got saved on the hospital bed, and they left the hospital in the back of a hearse. They died. They didn't have time to be baptized, and so the question comes in, well, they died, or are they second-rate people? Do they have a special place in heaven, or do they go to a place where there's intermediate punishment? And those issues, we're going to talk about that later. I'm not really just pitching for the afternoon. We want to get this all done. So let's go to 1 Peter 3:18, and we didn't get this verse last time, but it was kind of by intent. It's hard to break this without, you know, I'm wanting to go no more than three verses if I can, because it's hard to manage as far as sharing that kind of material. And so I had run 18 in with what I had before and last week. But let's read 18. 3:18 says, "For Christ has also hath once suffered for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, the just for the unjust." You notice in the scripture reading, I read it righteous for the unrighteous. I wanted to do that because I think it's easier, more easily understood, and that's what it means. The word righteous and just are synonyms. That's the same word in the Greek. And so I wanted to read it that way. It's kind of interesting. It says, the righteous one died once. How important is it that he died once? You know, it's kind of interesting when you start thinking about it, because of our unrighteousness, because of our sins, how many times would you have to die in order to pay for your sins? I'm afraid we would run out of time trying to count, wouldn't we? Because of all of the sins we've committed, and if we had to die for each one, which is God's standard, because of our unrighteousness, what would it mean? We wouldn't have enough lives, obviously. And so in the New Testament, the idea of Christ dying once, kind of interesting when we look at this idea of dying once. Let's turn back to Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7. And I want to read verse 27. Verse 26 gets to run at it. "For such a high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily as those high priests to offer sacrifice, first for his own sins, and for the people's. For this he did once, when he offered up himself." There's that once again. He only had to offer up once. And he didn't have to offer up for his own sins, but he offered up for the sins of the world. And we're reminded of it. In Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 12, we have the once used again. "Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption." He entered once into the holy place. Now again, there's this contrast. The high priest went into the Holy of Holies twice a year on one day, which is Yom Kippur. That is the Day of Atonement. And we go in at that time. Yom Kippur is one of two high holy days that involve a great deal of remorse and grief. And the other is for the fall of Jerusalem. And that's not part of the scriptural material, because that's happened in 70 AD when that happens. Read on in chapter 9. Verse 26. Look at the onces from 26 down. It says, "For then must he often have suffered from the foundation of the world, but now once in the end of the world, or the ages, hath he appeared to put away the sin by the sacrifice of himself." Look at 27. "As it is appointed unto men once to die, and after this judgment." Once. Verse 28. "For Christ was once offered to bear sins of many. And unto them that look for him shall he appear a second time without sin unto salvation." I like that last part of that verse. When he appears, even though he was a sin bearer, he did not become responsible for our sins in that way. He died for them. He stood in our place. And so in 1 Peter 3:18 it says, "Christ suffered once for our sins, The word for is a very interesting word because there are about 30-some occurrences of prepositions that describe substitution. The one we know best is the word huper. And I just call it the substitutionary preposition. And it means to take one's place. There's a lot of discussion about where huper comes from and how it relates. This is not huper in the text as I see it. There is a textual problem here where huper is used, and I think it's not strongly supported. It's the preposition peri. And peri is found, used of Christ's substitutionary work in six passages in the New Testament. And so you hear huper, peri, you hear with a who is a U in front of it. And what you're reading to who is because there's a breathing mark, it means rough. And so it seems like there may be a relationship between the two. The word peri means around. So it says here that Christ once suffered around our sins. And I think when this peri preposition is used, it indicates that we are provided a position as a result that surrounds the believer in the mind of God. So when he looks at you, because of his Christ's substitution, he sees you as having died for your sins. You think about that. Around. Around. That's very, very special and very important when we think in those terms. And so it says in a number of places, we're not going to go to the passages this morning. We could easily go and look at a few of these. His blood was shed for many. Sounds like a communion context in Matthew 26 and Mark 14. He was sent for sin. Let's take a moment to look at that one. Keep your finger here. Let's go to Romans chapter 8 and verse 3. And you'll see another peri occurrence, which has this idea. Again, we're surrounded, and God sees that is taken care of. It's an interesting aspect of an understanding of what divine provisions of grace are. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, for sin, condemn sin in the flesh. Now, you say, I didn't hear it. The word for sin, peri, for sin, around sin. He sent, but God had made these arrangements so that when God sees you in relationship to your sin, he sees you in Christ as having died for it, and you have that good a substitute. And that passage does that. 1 Thessalonians 5:10 says that Christ died for us, surrounding us. Propitiation, that is the place of satisfaction. God is satisfied when he sees what Christ has done as our substitute. And he is the propitiatory for our sins or surrounding our sins. And the word propitiation is satisfaction in 1 John 2:2 and 4:10. And so very clear and upfront here in this section, Christ has suffered once for our sins, the righteous one for the unrighteous. Absolutely righteous. It's interesting when we look in the scripture because the word righteous or just is used of him. He's called the just one. And that's found in Acts 3:14 and Acts 7:52 and 12:4. He's called the just, the righteous. I mean, that's just a name used of him in those instances. And so he is the one that is the personification of all that is righteous because he is a righteous God and because in his person it ties with his human nature. And so he could die as the righteous one for the unrighteous ones. There is not one person on planet Earth that is righteous except for Jesus Christ. We all have a need for a righteous one to take our place. And he did. And he did. That he might bring us to God, being put to death in flesh. The idea of bringing us to God is an interesting term. It's the word lead. Lead us to face. Lead us to face. In classical Greek, it was used of one who was being led to trial to face the judge. In this case, because of his work, he leads us to God, not to face trial, but to be accepted by one who has seen the penalty already paid. And so we can come to God in Christ, and he sees us in that way, not because of the uglinesses that we have done, not because of the sins that we have done, not because of the trespasses that we have that have led us to our sins, not because we are unrighteous. We come in Christ. And remember, we have him on as an outer garment, and he makes that possible. And so when God sees us, and that's why we, you know, I almost sang in the Beloved by accident this morning. When God sees my Savior, then he sees me, is this punchline that fits here nicely. And so he would bring us to God, to face God, the cross, facing him. Bring us an intimate relationship with him. And the best part of facing God is when we understand it. We face God right now from the right hand of the Father. We are seated on the throne in Christ. It's a imputed, yes. But when you think in those terms, we face him. There's an intimacy. That's why we are not to be reluctant in our talking to him and our communication. That's why we don't sign off in our worship. Because we understand. We have this intimate relationship. And when our head is where it needs to be, it helps us a lot. And that's very, very important. And he says, but made alive in spirit. Now, my AV has a capital S there. I don't think it should be a capital S. I think it's small. I don't believe that this is a work of the Holy Spirit. I think it should be in, and it should be spirit small. That is in his human spirit. And so he's made alive in his human spirit. His human spirit had an activity after having been separated from the Father for 3 hours, during the hours of darkness on the cross. And now he has this responsibility that has been agreed upon by the persons of the Godhead to go on a mission. No, he didn't go on a mission. Well, he went on a mission, but he didn't go to evangelize. Notice verse 19. I'm in my hesitance here. I need to check a note. It says, by which, that is, by which spirit also he went and preached the spirits in prison. So in his spirit he went and he preached to the spirits in prison. The idea of going, or the word went, is kind of a fun word because he's going to repeat it again down in this context. What it means, and let's make it so we can understand it easier, it has the idea is that he took a journey, or he took a trip. He took a trip. And so he took a trip in his spirit into Hades, or into Sheol, if we want to use the Old Testament concept, and he went to spirits in prison. Peter tells us some interesting things about some of these spirits in prison. If we end up in 2 Peter, which is very likely, except the Lord will be here first, then we won't have to worry about it. But in 2 Peter, he talks about spirits that are incarcerated in a place called Tartarus. I like it. It's in verb form. They're tartarized. But then you start thinking about tartar sauce. But Tartarus... tartarized is the way that word goes. And that's a compartment of Sheol. And they were there, and these are them, those guys. We'll see more about it as we go and relate to it. And so he takes this trip in his spirit, takes the journey. It will be repeated again, and I will mention it this afternoon, and that is it's in the beginning of verse 22. And it's taken a trip to heaven. He made the journey to heaven. And, you know, you think about that. In his human nature, had he ever been to heaven in his human nature? The person had been there, but in his human nature, he took a trip, and that was a big trip in a sense, because there he, in his human nature, arrives in heaven for the first time. And that's when his body was ascended, and we understand that. And that puts together a lot of other things in this 22nd verse when we understand how that works. So he took a trip, and that's very, very important. Now, who in the world is he going to see, and how are we going to well, let's read it. Let's do the verse and come back and talk about it. And preach. There's a perfectly good word to bring for preaching the gospel. The verb euangizo, which is the word to gospelize. The gospel is euangion. And so that's a perfectly good word. The Holy Spirit knows it very well. He uses it often in the New Testament. That is not the word that is used here. This is the word that's used in 2 Timothy 4:2 that says, Ke ruxon ton logon. It says, preach the word. The word preach has the idea of heralding with authority. Announce with authority. And so he goes to these incarcerated prison of angels that are in prison, and he makes a pronouncement or an official announcement. And I want to say a little bit more about what that is, but I'm not going to do it until we come back and talk about these individuals that are there. And so they are in prison. The word prison is a pretty normal word for prison. You can imagine which book it's found in most often. You're right, the book of Acts. You had apostles in prison more often than not. You know, what would we do in Acts 16 if you didn't have the word prison? Because remember, you had Paul and Silas imprisoned in Philippi. Then they had the big earthquake that opened the doors. And the jailer was going to commit suicide, and they stopped him. And that's the word prison they used there. And we could talk more about how this word is used. It's in the verb form is used of Israel in Galatians, in my jailhouse bulletin cover. You know, they're garrisoned about. They're in prison. Same word in a verb form, though. And so these spirits are kept in prison. Let's quickly talk about the two major views that are used here. One believes, you know, it's funny how people get interested in context, even though there's a verse break, and it's a good thing. Because they see this tying to the days of Noah. And so what they believe, there are two views that are generally used of this passage, or subordinate parts of these main two. One is that the people living in the day of Noah that were so unrighteous get a second chance. And so these are the people of the days of Noah that are in Sheol. That's kind of interesting. They make Sheol almost equivalent to the word prison. And so that's one view that was pretty dominant. It's kind of funny because I read all kinds of things when I go and double check this. And it's interesting how they try to fit the verses together and they understand the time, but they try to fit it into their theology, and that's one of them. So what those people believe that there will be a second chance for those who have died, and that Christ did it personally in that case. Some will say not all get a second chance, but some will say they do in this matter. Then the other view is that these are spirit beings. And it's rather interesting. Angels are called spirits. Let's look at one of those passages, and that's Matthew chapter 8. And verse 16, angels are called spirits. We call them spirit beings. But the reason we do that is because of what Scripture does itself. So Matthew chapter 8 and verse 16. And it says, when even was come, they brought unto him many that were possessed of demons, the devils in your King James. And he cast out the spirits, demons, spirits, with his word, and healed all that were sick. So you see, these are demons, which are fallen angels, and they are identified as spirits here in Matthew chapter 8 and verse 16. Now, in Luke chapter 10 and verse 20, we have a similar passage in Luke 10 and verse 20, where you have spirit beings or angels of one kind or another that are identified as spirits. And Luke 10, 20 says, notwithstanding this, this rejoice not that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. And he identifies spirit beings, and in the context it's rather interesting that it's even probably used here of Satan. But you have a similar circumstance in 10 and verse 20. Another passage that I want to read before we get to Genesis is Colossians chapter 2 and in verses 14 and 15. Colossians 2, verses 14 and 15. I'm reading it in the middle of a run-on sentence. Blotting out the handwriting of the ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And having spoiled principalities and power, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them over it. So you see his having a victory over them. The word triumph is leading in triumphal procession. This is a very good term from antiquity. You know, the Arch of Titus in Rome, there is, you know, that carving on it, and it shows this procession marching in triumph. And one of the interesting things about that, remember, Titus was the one that took Jerusalem in 70 AD. And so they come in, and you see all of these, and you see the menorah taken from the temple. And it's carved up there. I mean, it was one of the figures. Question is whether the ark is there or not. I mean, how it was done. But you see them leading in triumph. And what would happen? You'd have people that were defeated, and they'd be in the front of the process. And the army would be behind them driving. When they'd be carrying the booty, and they'd have slaves carrying booty. And that's called being triumphant. Is that a good word for victory? Yes, it is. Yesterday I was intrigued. I learned something yesterday. I didn't know Phil Knight had a private Nike hangar where he does. And so I happened to drive by it and look at it, and I thought, okay, he has a hangar at Hillsborough Airport. And, you know, when you, whatever you want to call that road, it changes in there. And right across from the Hillsborough Library, you look over there and there's this huge a hangar. And they say when the doors are open that you can see figures of the Nike stars that are 30 feet or more, you know, in there. And he doesn't have a huge jet, I guess. I was surprised as far as a corporate jet. And I was thinking about this Nike. Why did I get off in that divergence? Nike is the word victory. Nikao is the win. that's the word. And that's where my mind went with that. Now, let's go to Genesis. Genesis, we know Noah's in the next verse, so let's go to Genesis chapter 6 and see what was going on when we get started with, what set up the flood? Why did God choose to bring the flood? It's kind of interesting when you think about it. I think a lot of times we forget to be very literal. We think, there are people that have made this a terribly wrathful thing. Verse 1, he says, and it came to pass when mankind began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of mankind, that they were fair. And they took them wives from all which they chose. It's rather interesting. You have sons of God. Now remember in Job 1 and Job 2, and the last chapter of Job, you have sons of God used of spirit beings. There is no place in the Old Testament. It occurs six times, sons of God, B'nai Elohim. I've heard six times in the Old Testament, never used of a human being. There's always spirit beings. That's just kind of interesting. In late Deuteronomy, about Deuteronomy 32, and I'm guessing about 8, there's a textual problem where they also translated in the Septuagint as sons of God, and it's an interesting textual issue that you don't care about. Verse 3. And Jehovah said, my spirit shall not always strive with mankind, for that he also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. And there were Nephilim in the land, in the earth in those days. And after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of Adam, or of mankind, and they bare children to them, and the same became mighty men, which were of old, men of the name or of a reputation. Verse 5 is where I kind of want to land. In 5 it says, and God saw the wickedness of mankind was great in the earth, and that every imagination of his thoughts, every formation that went on in his head, of his heart, was evil all day long, all the day. And I'm just translating. And it repented the Lord that he had made mankind on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And he said, I'll destroy mankind. Now you might ask why I'm translating mankind. I did slip in that one case and translated Adam. Because when you have a definite article in front of it, it's either going to be Ha'adam, which could be Adam, or it can be mankind. All of these have definite articles in front of them, so I'm translating it that way. And so, why does God decide he's going to destroy or ruin the purpose for mankind? Is it because he is mad at him? Is it because he is full of wrath and wants to do it? Is that what it says in that context? Notice that last word, or not the last word, the last phrase of verse 6. He destroys them because of grief. Grief. Sorry to take certain theologians' perspective, but this says grief there, doesn't it? I don't see any wrath in this passage. I mean, yeah, destroy and it is pretty strong. So he's going to destroy them. Why does he do that? Because in verse 12, well, verse 11 says, the earth was corrupt. It had gone to ruin. It's been corrupted. Let's translate it passive. What has happened? Mankind has corrupted it and brought about global warming. No. You have this passive verb form. The earth was corrupt. Why? Let's read on. Before the face of God, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw or looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, and all the earth had corrupted his way. The word corrupt has the idea of pervert or to change something. The word way is used in a number of places of manner of life or manner of existence. And I believe that's exactly what happened. These spirit beings came and had relationship with people on earth, with women on earth. And what happened, they produced these mutant oddities. They're called, I mean, the ones who started it all were called Nephilim, is translated giants in your text, and the word Nephilim is a word from Naphal, which means fallen ones. Naphal is a verb to fall. And so they had come and they had polluted the race. And God says to Noah in verse 13, the end of all flesh has come before me. He sees if this continues, there will be no pure line on planet Earth. For the earth is filled with violence and with overturning is a good way to translate Hamas through them or from them. And behold, I will destroy them from the earth or with the earth. And so you have this picture in Genesis. You have sons of God, which were spirits. And I believe that what happens, God decides he's going to deal with the earth with a flood. And you can see that. It's interesting as we read, I skipped the verse, verse 8. And Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. You only had one man that is seen as having favor with the Lord. He was a guy who had walked with God. He had found favor with God. Notice in 9, it says, these are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man and a mature man by Old Testament standards and that dispensation in his generations, and he walked with God. And he has three kids. And so you see, Noah is this individual. So you have a problem with spirit beings. How do you drown a spirit being? It doesn't work well. I mean, a spirit being is a spirit. You know, it can go around and through all the molecules of water. How do you handle those? Well, I think Peter helps us understand. God took these and imprisoned them in a compartment of Sheol in the center of the earth so that he could continue to deal with the earth as a whole by the flood. And so that becomes important to us as we relate to this material. Now let's read on in 1 Peter. He went and he preaches to, and I believe these are spirit beings who were the result of the events in Genesis chapter 6, verse 20 says, which spirits sometime were disobedient. You know, it doesn't say they didn't believe. It says they were disobedient. So they did what they knew they were not supposed to do. I believe that these are fallen spirit beings who were part of those who fell with Satan, and they came as part of a satanic plan to pollute the human race so that the seed of the woman could not tread Satan underfoot, as promised in Genesis 3. And I think he tried to do his dead level best to mess up the gene pool. I think he tried to mess it up so much that the seed of the woman would be an impure seed and therefore could not treat him in that manner. What an insult to him. He knew he was a greater being than man. And so what an insult it would be to say that the seed of a woman, that a human child, would tread him under feet. And so to take care of it, he figures, I'll outsmart God. I'll outsmart the creator of the universe. And I'm going to mess with the gene pool. And these spirit beings are capable, and we can see it in a lot of ways. We can go back to Genesis where you have unfallen spirit beings where they meet with Abraham. You have three of them. One of them is called Jehovah, but the other two have physical bodies. Those physical bodies can eat because he provided food for them. They could rest. They could drink. They materialized bodies that would work. And these spirit beings produced materialized bodies that could also function biologically and so have offspring and do that. And we often said they were mutant. Would produce mutants. It's kind of interesting when you look at the history of the Nephilim and the Rephaim and the sons of Anak, all of these supernatural beings, how it seems that there were a limited number of cases. When I say they were, I mean, they're, I say, they're sterile and couldn't reproduce, but it seems like, you know, Goliath had a father that was part of a list, and he is called one of them in that case. Very interesting studies in these matters, but they were disobedient ones. When once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah. Long-suffering permitted them to continue to try to do what they were doing by, I mean, God sees it, he knows it, he could have zapped them. He could have just said, dematerialize, and zapple, it was gone in an instant. I mean, the one who could by one utterance create all of the ages, could by one utterance destroy any human being on planet Earth and every spirit being that was fallen. He could have done that, but he did not choose. It shows this thing of long-suffering. I think he did it for us, so that we can understand how long-suffering God is. He waited. He waited. He waited a period of time. How long? It says, in the days of Noah, while the ark was preparing. Do you remember how long it was that Noah took to build the ark? 5 years? Mm-mm. 10 years? Nope. Pardon? Okay, 120 years. That's pretty long suffering, isn't it? From a human perspective, 120 years it took Noah to build the ark. And so it's kind of interesting when we understand 120 years. He has time to have his kids give him some rest if they were helping him at all, with Shem, Ham, and Japheth. There's interesting questions about his birth order in Genesis and back in Chronicles as to who was born first and who wasn't. Wasn't born first. I think the count in Genesis uses Shem first because it's addressed to a Jewish audience. They're Semitic in that matter. And so 120 years is how long that took. And during that time, what did Noah do? Build the ark, yeah. What else did he do? He preached. He preached righteousness. For 120 years, he preached righteousness. And notice how many people repented and changed their way. I'm not sure that even six of them did. But I don't know. I mean, when I say that, because of what happens afterwards. You know, when they get in that ark, how many people are in the ark? Human beings. Noah, his wife, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and their wives. That's eight people. How do I know? The Bible tells me so. And you can see that in verse 20 at the end. It says, eight souls were saved by water. Eight persons. The word soul is used of persons. Eight people. So we know the names of half of them. We don't know any of the ladies' names. We don't know where they came from. We don't know how the lineage mixes the gene pool. And so there are eight people that were left, and he preached righteousness. And how do I know that? Isn't it interesting? You're back to Peter again. 2 Peter 2:5 tells us he preached righteousness during that time. And that was key. And so you have eight persons. Do we need to go and look? If you want to go look in Genesis 7:7, you can see the eight of them mentioned in 7:13. Since I'm open, let me read 7:13. It says, the selfsame day entered Ham, Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, the sons of Noah, and Noah's wife, and three wives of the sons with him, into the ark. So you do have the four names of the fellows that were involved. And so the verse goes on in 1 Peter chapter 3. God, by his long suffering, waited in the days of Noah while the ark was preparing. The idea of the ark being prepared, constructed is one of the terms we could translate it. I noticed one translation translated to build the ship. I don't remember which translation it was, but it was one of the list of the citations I have here. Wherein a few, that is eight souls, were saved by water. that doesn't seem fair. I still remember Bill Cosby's humor of years and years ago. The little discussion between Noah and God. And you hear this voice, how long can you tread water? And that was an interesting line. 8. Saved by water? Think of that. What saved them? Did the water save them or did the ark? Is the question. When you realize, we don't know what the population was at that time, but it's probable in that flood there were millions of people that drowned. And 8, not a very successful campaign, was it? 8 people. And God incarcerated these spirit beings, and he destroyed the human race because they messed with the gene pool. They changed the way of life for human beings as God designed it. And so he destroys them by water, and that same water saved because of its buoyancy. They were saved by the ark, not by the water, because everyone else died from that very water. So it's kind of interesting when we see that and understand that. And so they were saved by the ark. They were in the ark. Kind of interesting what it says about the word save. And you stop and you start thinking of the story, and you can understand why Peter uses the verb he uses here. He doesn't just use the word save. He uses a dia in front of the sozo word, that is thoroughly saved. They were thoroughly saved. They were hanging around that ark when it came and landed on Mount Ararat. They were thoroughly saved. In fact, it's kind of interesting. Did you ever wonder after they landed, what happens after a flood and how long does it take to rejuvenate so you have a couple of radishes for dinner? You know, God saved them in a multitude of ways. It's just amazing when you understand thoroughly saved these 8 people so that the gene pool would be back the way it should be. And so that there would be a freedom from that corruption for a period of time. Remember what that flood did. That flood did an awful lot of things. It didn't just kill a bunch of people. The flood destroyed the world system as it was. It destroyed it. Just annihilated it. Wiped it out. You still have 8 people, all with sin natures. And in the end, they start back up again. And they start... But God permits a little bit, but not as much of this mutation that went on. That's why we have a Goliath. And you have all these guys that I list, sons of Anak, and Uzim, and the Zumim, and to use all these terms they're used to describe them. See, there's a lot of study that is around the edges of this. In that, I was thinking, you could almost teach a class in those weirdos with the Raphaim and the Naphtali. It's really kind of clear. You get in the Psalms and you find out that those mutants will not be resurrected. I mean, those products, there was no resurrection for them. You see it in the Psalms. And I feel like I'm just dangling bait, and I don't have a place to send you except for digging in the Word with it. Thoroughly is saved through water. That ark went through water. I shouldn't even think in these terms, but when I start thinking of transportation and water, I remember the day that I was teaching colts. Took teaching classes or classes to college kids on colts. And you know me well enough. If I'm going to teach on a colt, what am I going to do? I'm going to read a lot of their literature. And so when the boys come in there, they're in their white shirts and visit my door, they'll always ask me if I've ever read the Book of Mormon. And they're just amazed when I say I have. Well, did you pray the prayer? I said, every time I open anything, I pray the prayer that God will make sure that I know what it is. And I know that it's not God's word. And there's no question. Oh, you didn't pray the prayer right then. If you haven't talked to you that way, that's one of their lines they punch. You've got to pray this prayer and then read the Book of Mormon. And it's just interesting when you analyze it. But anyway, in the Book of Mormon, it tells a story of how these Jews of the Lost Tribes come to America. And the description in the Book of Mormon is just absolutely almost hilarious, because they put them in this boat and put a cork in it, in a sense. And it goes every which way. It's upside down and everything else. And if the cork had come out, they would have sunk on the way. But God kept the cork in. Now, I'm using my terms to describe it. And I read it, and I thought about it as I was reading it. And I'm sorry, but I did make some fun of it in that class, because some of the material was not really carefully handled, because it was fiction. And fiction does that. I mean, read enough fiction, you get used to it. And you read your Bible enough, and you'll know that some of this, I like to ask them, why is it that the Book of Mormon contains the same translation errors that the King James Version does when it's word for word King James? And they, I said, well, look at how much of it is actual quotation. Old Joe Smith copied the King James Version with its errors. I said, that doesn't sound like it's from God. And they don't like that in that matter. But here you have an ark. We could go back and play with the dimensions and everything, and Mount Ararat and all of the things about the ark on Mount Ararat and how you can't get up on Mount Ararat because it's on the Turkish border and all of these issues. And whatever's up there that they keep saying they're found, there's some kind of remains of something, but who knows what, on it. And they've had pieces of wood from the ark. I don't know that they built any churches around those yet. Maybe they ought to build a synagogue in that matter. Follow the tradition of Christendom. Sarcasm will get me nowhere in that. But you see, what happens here is he says, Jesus Christ died so that he could go and deliver a message. He could preach with authority. He's making an official announcement. You know what his official announcement, I think, was? He went down and said, you think you won? I won. I won. I took care of it. I died for everything you messed with. God took care of your wickedness. And you are losers. Absolute losers. And you are kept here until you are freed. And when you are freed, you are going home. Only that home wasn't prepared when he made the visit. That home is called the Lake of Fire. And their final punishment. They're incarcerated till their punishment comes. And so I think he says that. Isn't it nice to know that when Christ died, he got victory over all those demons who want to give you a bad time. Got victory over Satan. And Satan, he's already a loser. He thinks he's a winner, but he's a loser. In the end, at the end of the millennial kingdom, he is going to be cast into the lake of fire. Why God doesn't cast him in at the beginning with the beast and the first two beasts, the man of lawlessness, or Antichrist, he's going to use that term, and the false prophet, they're going to be tossed directly in at the beginning of the tribulation period, or during, or just before the millennial kingdom, pardon me, at the end of the trib. Now, they'll be cast in, but God lets Satan, he puts him in chains. I don't know whether it's the same prison or not, but he puts him in spirit chains where he is incarcerated for 1,000 years, and then he is released for a little bit of time, a short season. And he comes out, he raises a rebellion among human beings. Don't forget, in that case, you don't have demons to help him. He comes and he stirs up that rebellion on his own as a fallen cherub. And the battle of Gog and Magog takes place, and then God casts him directly into the lake of fire. And so it's kind of interesting. Christ got that victory. When you put on the armor, when Satan attacks you, and you identify that attack, isn't it nice to know that when you put the armor on, you can say, you think you're winning? You've lost. You can't take me on in Christ, because Christ has already defeated you. You may not want to admit it, but you can't touch me. You can't indwell me. Greater is he that is in me than is in the world. That victory has been won by the work of Christ. And you think about it. Well, we get into the water business. And we've had too much water business around here. But we're going to come into the next round. We're going to come into the last two verses. And we're going to work on this thing of baptism and the involvement there as we come into the afternoon service. But it's an interesting subject this morning. I hope that I haven't been too obscure. I hope that you can understand where I've been. The problem is, I think about, I got a book in my briefcase that's a whole book on that one verse. And interesting, all of the other material, but I think we just need to understand that when Christ suffered, he suffered with a purpose, so that he could do some things that would get glory to the Father and move the program of God on toward its conclusion related to the planet Earth. Thank you, Father, for this opportunity and the blessings that are in your word. We're thankful for these truths that are revealed in Peter. We have little idea about some of these spirit being things until we read in the book of 1 Peter and 2 Peter. Thank you again. May you care for us as we continue in the day. In Christ's name, amen.